Well, good morning once again. It's good to see all of you. I know summertime's really busy with different vacations and travel plans, so it's good when we're able to get here together on Sunday and see the familiar faces and encourage one another. And so, as you can see, our topic of that we'll be looking at this morning will be the Epistle of 2 John. And I'm trying to remember, it was a month or two ago, we kind of looked at an overview of 1 John, and 2 and 3 John are just one chapter and, you know, 13 or less verses. So we're going to be able to look at each verse this morning, but when we're doing 1 John, it just is nowhere near possibility within our time frame to go over every verse. So we had to just hit some highlights. So at one point, we will review some of the big picture things from 1 John. Going on right now is an outline and some tidbits. This is, pun intended, a hodgepodge of Hodge's commentary and then my thoughts sprinkled in, so it's literally a hodgepodge. So, big picture, we are going through 2 John. I wouldn't call them rabbit trails necessarily because they're dealt with in this text, but we will spend a little bit more time as we approach it when he brings up the topic of reward and what you could call biblical separation, and we'll look at those two things as we get there. But to start, because it's one of the shorter epistles, I'd like to just read, and you can open follow along in your Bible, or if you want to, you can look up on the PowerPoint. It'll be New King James Version, or you can read along in whichever version you have in front of you. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So hopefully that gives you a lay of the land. It's good at any time you're studying a particular book of the Bible, the first thing you should do is sit down, even if it's Isaiah and it's going to take you an hour or two, read the whole thing, get the big picture, recognizing that we're going to, in most cases, just be going over a handful of verses Sunday morning. You don't want to lose the forest for the trees, so to speak. That's very important that you do see the big picture. And the best way to do that is just sit down, dedicate however long it's going to take, in this case not very much time, to read the whole letter, the whole epistle, so you can get the big picture, and then you can go take the next step and examine the details, which is what we're going to do at the moment. So on our outline, you can follow along. I'll read some notes here. The first thing we have in verse 1 is that John the Apostle refers to himself here and in 3 John as the elder. John writes to the elect lady and her children. So I'd see this as a personification of the local church and its members. Some of the reasons I'd see it that way If you look at the final verse, 13, that would, I think, lend some support to that. You can look at verse 13 in your Bibles. And then also, while we do have individual epistles written to specific people like Philemon, all the other ones give a specific name. So this would be the only one that doesn't give person-specific name. And so, honestly, if you see this one, everybody, this is definitely not a hill to die on. So that's my two cents on it, but you can look into that one on your own for sure. John relates how he loves them in truth, with the emphasis of his epistles on remaining in doctrinal purity. This reference relays that his love for them is not merely sincere, but is in accordance with what God has revealed in his Son. Moving forward to verse 2. One stated reason for John's love for these fellow believers is because of the truth which abides in them. So where we're getting at is that Christian love is not mere sentimentality, nor humanitarian love, which loves humanity for its own sake. Christian love, as we looked at in 1 John 2:10, can't be separated from the revealed truth of God. Moving forward to verse 3, still on that same slide up there. The full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the Son of the Father, is unique to John's writing, and a good likely possibility is it's used to further bolster his repudiation of the false teaching pertaining to the person of Christ. So John's title for Jesus serves to emphatically affirm Christ's lordship, messiahship, and deity. So as we looked at in 1 John, we're going to see as we progress the same doctrinal error of people denying that Christ, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh. So that may or may not have had a direct connection to what ended up being Gnosticism. If not, it definitely had some corresponding ideas. But as we'll look at, there's profound implications. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then what does that mean for? Well, that means he didn't literally die for us. He wasn't our substitute. And it gets into then he wasn't literally raised in resurrection, which means we won't be literally raised. So he's addressing these same things. So it's concerning doctrinal error relating to the person of Jesus Christ. And so it would make sense that some of these titles would be intentional to pinpoint, hey, this isn't just some guy. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. And so that can be helpful keeping in mind as we go forward. Looking at verses 4 through 6, we'd see this section as some have outlined it as to practice the truth as originally given. So verse 4, to be walking in truth is to be in conformity to God's commandments to believers, as this is the only place in John's writings where he ascribes this commandment to the Father. It further bolsters the Son's authority. So as we saw demonstrated throughout Jesus' ministry, I'd say especially in the Gospel of John, the words of Jesus are the words and witness of the one who sent him. So a lot of people would be asking, show it, what's God the Father like? It's like, well, one of the reasons he's there is like, you see me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The message was the same. There was no disconnect there. Verse 5, the commandment Jesus gave for us to love one another is one that each of us has had from the beginning of our Christian experience, and we'd also note from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and thus it is not a new responsibility. While John is intimately concerned with evangelizing of the lost, as we can see in the Gospel, John, that's his whole stated purpose. Specifically here in this epistle, this command to love, and all three of these epistles is specifically directed toward fellow believers. So this would be the same line of thought as you see in Galatians 6 of do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith. And we'd further note that when the lost see believers' love for one another, it can serve as a powerful evangelistic witness. And so that can be insightful as you start out the studies in the Sunday school hour of evangelism. Evangelism does involve more than just telling them the simple reality of what Christ has done for all mankind and that they can receive this free gift of eternal life by faith in him. that message doesn't carry a lot of weight if you're living like the world and they don't see any difference in your life. They'll be like, well, it doesn't make any difference, and why should I listen to you? You're just like everybody else. And especially, and this is kind of the sour note of reality, is I don't know that if you asked a random person that would categorize as an unbeliever out in the world, do you think Christians are real loving to one another? You might get some mixed responses on that one. Maybe here and there you'd get some, yeah, they're all really loving. A lot of the time you're going to get responses, man, all they do is fight and bicker, and that's why, you know, our comments in the Sunday school hour, we do need to keep things in perspective. We do get impassioned about things, but on things that aren't related to central truths of Christianity, we probably do need to tone it down at times, and I'm the one of the biggest problems on that, so the fingers are pointing at me as much as anybody else. Looking to verse 6, love is demonstrated when we keep his commandments. For us to be able to maximally help and encourage one another in the faith, we ourselves must keep his commandments. When we are in proper fellowship with God, we are then able to properly attend to the physical and spiritual needs of our fellow believers. And, you know, we have the same idea related in terms of what it means to love Christ. Jesus just spells out point blank. And he said, if you love me, and he didn't follow up with, well, then tell me. He followed up, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, yeah, it wouldn't be wrong to tell him that you love him, but what he's really seeking is for you to keep his commandments. So the thought I wanted to note here is, you know, if you've been on an airplane and they start out with their safety spiel at the beginning, who have the note that in case of an emergency and they have to get out the oxygen masks and there's this kind of panic, you first do what? You get yourself secured and make sure you're okay to go, and then you help those that you can around you. So this is a thought process here in talking to the point of loving one another. If we're not keeping Christ's commandments, you're not going to be a lot of good to your fellow believer. You're not going to be a good example for him. You're not going to be in a position of being in fellowship with God where you're going to be able to help and guide him in any way. And so the starting point for this is making sure, are you keeping Christ's commandments? And that's the foundation for being able to biblically love fellow believers. Moving on to, this will be on the back side of the handout, verses 7 through 11. So this section of the outline we categorize as protect your work by rejecting error. And so this is going to be the section that we're going to have two rabbit trails, if you want to call them that, on rewards and biblical separation. Looking at verse 7, John has the same deceivers referenced in this epistle in mind, as evidenced by the false teaching they were peddling, like we talked about, that they were saying that Christ didn't actually come in the flesh. These false teachers denied that Jesus truly came in the flesh, and one way or another, they were denying a key truth of the person and work of Christ, specifically his incarnation. And that's the most fundamental good news about what Christ has done for us, and that's why the Gospel of John starts with it, is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, it goes on to say. And so that key fundamental point of Christ's incarnation, if you go denying that, it's like we don't have a lot left of Christianity. So this is in the category of this is non-negotiable. So, like we said, this potentially proto-Gnostic concept, if accepted, would also entail critical denials of Christ's physical death on the cross in our place, as well as his literal physical resurrection, which, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, that would mean if he wasn't literally physically raised, then guess what? You're not going to be either. So, again, we need to keep in mind that as we're looking to the scriptures, we are getting theology, we're getting doctrine and teaching, but don't separate that out as all. This is just kind of this in theory stuff. Every little bit of this applies to a specific thing in our life in terms of how we're supposed to be living. It has specific ramifications. And as I noted in Sunday school, because God's word is inspired, when it's properly understood, everything fits together. There are no contradictions. And that's part of the beauty of as we study and we grow in knowledge and truth, that we get to see how some of those pieces fit together that maybe we didn't when we were younger or starting out as a new believer. Verse 8, John clearly relates here the integral connection between holding fast to sound doctrine with receiving a full reward. The motivation to receive a full reward is not something new, but something that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded believers to seek. And so Matthew 6, they're referring to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That wasn't a suggestion. That was an imperative, a command. This is something you should be seeking to do. John's concern for these believers must be kept in mind. His concern is not for them losing their eternal salvation. If that was his concern, I'm pretty sure he would be competent enough to relay that. But what he's relaying is his concern for whether or not they're going to receive full reward. And so that's very important that you understand the difference between the two. One is work salvation. If you need to toe the line in order to make it to heaven, then I don't care what you want to call it, that wasn't a free gift that you received. It was a conditional contract with a lot of stipulations in there of what you need to do to make it. So that needs to be set aside, that's explicitly not what he's talking about here, but he is talking about that we would receive a full reward, and that's what's at stake. So what's the concern here? If they don't persevere here in maintaining the truth and towing the line and rejecting error, there is a legitimate concern that there'd be a loss of reward that they could have had if they had remained faithful. So at this point, this is our first rabbit trail. I'd like to look at that idea of, like will be relayed here, fighting the good fight of the faith or contending for the faith. Now, you've probably heard before, in Greek, there's just the article. There's not an indefinite article and a definite article. There's just the article. So it's kind of a different animal than English because we have an indefinite article, a and an, and then a definite article, the. So what a lot of translators are doing here when you see a translation like we have here in these two passages of the faith, they're doing that to give you a heads up that they're convinced, and I'd agree with them, that what the authors are referring to is the body of doctrine, the teaching of Christianity, and not the simple verb, if you'd want to look at it that way, of the act of believing. It's the body of doctrine. So the first passage to look at is 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, using that kind of terminology doesn't really sound like a sit back, show up once a week to church, sit in the pew, and don't worry about anything. We're going the opposite direction of that. They're saying this is a legitimate battle going on, that if you don't stand your ground and fight the good fight of the faith, there's a potential for loss there. And again, not a loss of eternal salvation, but in this context, a loss of reward. Then also considering Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all delivered to the saints. So same idea there, that this isn't a sit back and enjoy the ride. This is, you better keep on your toes because false doctrine is rampant. Every possible idea and ideology and worldview, especially in our day, is accessible through the internet and listening to the radio and whatnot. And so if you're not on your toes, you could easily fall into this danger of losing reward. Now, when we talk about reward, Pastor referenced this passage last week, and he's talked about it a lot, and I'm not going to spend an undue amount of time on it, but the context we're talking about is referenced as the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and this needs to be distinguished from, we're not talking about the Great White Throne Judgment. If you end up at the Great White Throne Judgment, you can read in Revelation 20, that's some bad news for you, because it's too late at that point. That's a judgment that doesn't go well, and it ends with all of them, because they're unbelievers, being emptied into the lake of fire. So this is not talking about that. This is talking about, if the word judgment is a holdup, you can think evaluation of your life. And the context is going to be evaluation of the things done in this life as a believer as to whether or not it merits reward or not. So again, not whether it merits whether you get into heaven or not. So 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And hold on to that thought, whether good or evil, because your brain could be going different places at this point. We'll contextualize what will be going on there as we look at this passage that kind of goes into a little bit more detail in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, in this context, the day of the judgment seat of Christ, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And that's another one. You've heard me rant about the term sozo, to save, in the New Testament, or if you're looking at it in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament. We need, as English speakers, to get over the knee-jerk reaction of thinking that that always refers to going to heaven when you die. That's just simply not the case. So the best help I could suggest is a synonym, and really what the word save means is to deliver. So that kind of gets you out of that mindset to say, deliver from what? So then you can look at each context and say, what's being talked about? What's being addressed? And that, if there was just one point of advice I had to give to someone, and I only could give one to keep them out of work salvation, it would be that. Look at the context of delivered from what. And same thing here, I say all that because people do the same thing with fire. So fire doesn't always refer to the lake of fire and eternal damnation. There are those contexts, but again, it's a common theme involved in God's judgment, even of believers, and you've definitely stretched it too far and gone out of context if you're trying to make it always about eternal damnation, as we'll see is not the case here. So a rap trailer, but because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we've joked before, you know, these are the Christians. If they show up there and have the wood, hay, and stubble, they come out of this evaluation smelling like burnt toast, but they're still going to heaven, because that's what's being relayed here. Because the loss was not a loss of eternal salvation. It was a loss of reward that they could have had. So I think we need to put that in the context of our previous passage of being recompensed for what they have done, either good or evil. So I think it would be an evaluation, a sense of the good you've done, you get rewarded. And then if there's nothing there much to reward, it's legitimate to say you suffered loss, in the sense that here you had all these opportunities in your Christian life. And if you squandered all or most of them, then you squandered a lot of potential reward that Christ would have wanted to bestow you with, but you had different plans. One final passage on this topic, 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to hear a pretty extreme rant that will get me riled up pretty quick, my first year at Moody, at the Founders Week conference, if I said the name of the guy, you'd know him, and now he's out of the picture because the church kicked him out, and it was a mega church situation with lots of different satellites and all that. But he taught on this passage, the Reformed view, that just a little background, Reformed View doesn't always tend to like the idea of eternal rewards, and a lot of it's because it conflicts with the idea of perseverance of the saints. So when they come to these reward passages, they have a tendency to see them as talking about eternal salvation. So that's what this gentleman did, and you want to talk about a butchering. The problem was a lot of the people believed him, and they were left doubting their salvation left and right, illegitimately so, because this passage isn't talking about that. And so what he was teaching was that Paul was saying that he didn't know whether he was going to make it to heaven, and how dare you guys claim to think you know you're going to get to heaven, so if you want to get to heaven, you better get to work, was the bottom line. I'm like, oh boy. So that's a rant. If you ever want to talk about that, you don't have to twist my arm. I'll tell you all about it. So starting in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So you should be getting some connotations of this sounds almost exactly what Jesus was referring to. You know, don't lay up these treasures that are earthly treasures that are going to perish, but heavenly treasures that are eternal. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Adokamas. And so they take this term, and it literally just means unapproved. Unapproved for what? It's in a context of did your life merit reward or not? And so it's a profound tragedy to treat these passages and take them out of context and treat this is how you get to heaven, because I'm going to point blank tell you, you're teaching work salvation at that point. And more importantly, the text just simply isn't talking about that. Okay, so now that was the rewards rabbit trail. So the point there is that the big picture rewards are given out based on our works as believers, but the connection point to this passage is it's actually relating to holding fast to the truth and defending the truth, and that's why I started with the Jude passage. I think it was the 1 Timothy 6 passage of fighting for the faith and contending for the faith, because in that sense, there's a real sense in which you are working to fight and maintain sound doctrine and defend against all of the error that will come against those within the church. Now looking forward to verse 9, through 11 actually. So verse 9, just as John wrote in his first epistle concerning how we cannot be sinning and at the same time claim to be in fellowship with God, we cannot depart from the truth and claim to have God while holding to doctrinal error. When a believer does not stay in the doctrine of Christ, he leaves God behind. John instructs us to walk in the light as he is in the light. When we walk in darkness, we do not have God with us, I'd say in fellowship, in the darkness, because he is light and in him is no darkness at all. So I was definitely beating a dead horse on that last time. I'm not going to go into that one again. I think goes into that much more detail in 1 John. So we'll leave that there. Going forward to verse 10 and 11, believers need to be very concerned with being complicit in the advancement of false teaching. When a believer accepts false teachers into Christian fellowship, they become complicit in the advancement of their error. Now, this is where I start to lose friends, so you'll just have to bear with me. You have to give an account for what you believe and what you do. I have to give an account, so if you disagree with me, it's okay. And in the sense that the point isn't to agree with me, the point is that we come to our own convictions and hold fast to them, that God's word is the authority, and we go from there. But you do need to work through these things yourself. But here's where I'm going with it, because this is what I think the scripture is saying here. So contrary to the popular opinion of our day, the gathering together of believers, so what we're doing here this morning, should not be treated as an everybody's welcome event. And we're going to tell what we mean by that in a moment. We need to be welcoming and hospitable to all believers. And if you want clarification on that, I don't care what you look like, what you smell like, on and on and on. If you're a faithful believer, you are welcome here. So we need to be hospitable to all believers who are seeking to remain faithful to God's word in their lives. But believers should, as we're going to see, be purging the evildoer from our midst and purging false teachers from our assembly. So we're going to look at those two things in turn. The specific thing being dealt with here is false doctrine and false teachers. So we're going to look at that. But I'm including in there the other category that I see taught in Scripture on this topic is purging the evildoer from our midst. And what does that mean? So if you drive down 40, you're going to see a big old billboard, and I won't say for what church or what not. My point's not to criticize the organization. My point is to think critically about ideas that are tossed around. So church, a place for everyone. Now, there's a sense in which you could argue it. If you severely contextualized it and narrowed it, you can make that claim. As I was saying, church is a place for all kind. It doesn't matter what kind of person, color, what you smell like, what you look like, how big you are, da-da-da-da-da. In that sense, yes, of course, everyone's welcome in terms of faithful believers. But if we ask the question, what about those who seek to propagate false doctrine that goes against central truths of the faith? Are they welcome in our midst and of our assembly? And this is where I have to be the bad guy. I'm convinced the text is saying, no, they are not welcome. And the reason is because the body of Christ and our coming together in this assembly is to be treated as a holy and sanctified event, and we essentially make a mockery out of that when we don't abide by what the Scriptures have set forth in terms of church discipline and what's relating here about separating from false doctrine. So I think I confused this with the other passage, but now we're at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. Looking, this is the New King James Version up on the screen, relaying the same thought, I believe. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then what's the command here? From such, withdraw yourself. So I'd say this as being the same idea being relayed in 2 John. Now, here's the other category I mentioned that isn't specifically brought up in 2 John, but it is elsewhere, so I think it's appropriate time to deal with it. What about those who hold to sound doctrine? At least they're checking off the boxes. You ask them, do you believe this? You know, and we don't have any hiccups there. But they persist in unrepentant sin and refuse to respond to church discipline. Are they welcome in our assembly? So these are this is what we're going to look at now. So just noting, this is kind of a different animal than what we just addressed. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. And what's key here, as you look at these first verses, is there's a distinction being made between those in the world, those that are unbelievers, and the body of Christ, believers. So I won't name the broadcaster that has his podcast or whatever, that he's very popular, and it seems like a novel thing to him. Each week it's like, this just in, unbelievers acting like unbelievers. So I guess that's kind of that's the norm and expectation because they don't have the Holy Spirit and they don't buy into any of this. So that's to be expected. So the whole point is there's a different standard in terms of how are we supposed to operate in the body of Christ and how do we deal with our concerns internally. And we're going to look at whose job is it to deal with the sin and the judgment of unbelievers. And we're going to see that's actually not our concern. And the second point that this these distinctions are helpful is, I think it's the only way to make sense of the reality of this is two different contexts. So we have the context of coming together as believers, and then we have the context of our ministry out in the world. You need to understand, like he's relaying here, he's not saying you don't go evangelize someone because they're a sinner and they're sexually immoral, they're a drunkard. That is far from what he's saying. And we see this in the life of Christ. That's what the Pharisees couldn't get over is, look at this, Jesus is over here eating with the sinners and tax collectors. So we need to keep that distinction clear. There's a difference between how are we supposed to operate when we come together as believers and assemble versus our ministry out when we're in the world. So starting in verse 9 here, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So that's the whole point. It's like you couldn't minister to anyone. You couldn't exist on this planet if you need to be completely removed from the presence of sin at every level. Then you can't be on planet Earth because it's filled with sinners. So there's that distinction. But now, he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others outside, with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And of course, our society loves to toss around old, you're not supposed to be judging, you're so judgmental. Again, there's a thing called context, and we do well to consider it, because there is a context in which internally within the body of Christ we are supposed to be taking care of concerns and dealing with sin as it comes up. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So that's the whole point. That's not our realm of responsibility. And here's where it comes to, and this is quoted or alluded to at least seven different Old Testament passages, this idea of purge the evil person from among you. And again, you can study these things on your own, and you'll be responsible for that. But my end of the responsibility, I see this as that means what it looks like, that we take a stand and we do exactly what it's saying here in purging the evil person from our midst. Now, here's the biggest complaint I usually get when I'm presenting this concept. What about evangelism? And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason this comes up is because of a faulty mindset that American churchgoers have, that our job of evangelizing is just get people in this building and then the pastor's job is to evangelize them. Nope, wrong. Wrong in every way. I don't think there's anything good about that mindset. A lot of it comes from the revivals and the way they went through things there. So I wanted to look at some of the math here, but just another note on that topic. In terms of responsibility, the pastor, in this case Pastor David, he has responsibilities to shepherd the flock and to do his best to faithfully teach God's word. His job is not to do your evangelism for you. God will give him opportunities to evangelize people in his life, but here's the important thing. He's giving every one of you and me opportunities to evangelize. And I would say that I think we are sinning if we neglect the opportunities that God gives us. And the reason I say that is he who knows the good to do and does not do it to him is sin. And we need to keep that in mind, that it's not the pastor's job. It's not that one person's job to do the evangelism of all the believers. That's our jobs as we go out into the world. So that was my mean rant for the day. But let's look at the math so we can deal with why I don't really think this concern should be coming into your head. How many minutes in a week? And I'm not a math guy, so if you find something wrong, you can tell me. 10,080 minutes in a week. On average, you know, some cases you'd be here more, but typical American average, you'd be assembled together 60 to 120 minutes gathered together, which is 0.6 to 1.2% of the week. So what does this mean? This means that we are out in the world, meaning out in a context where we should be evangelizing, 98.8 to 99.4% of the week. This is why I don't respond well when people treat it like, well, this is the only time we can get people saved. No. And I think there are consequences when you think like that, and the biggest one is extremely spiritually immature Christians. Because what happens when you turn every Sunday teaching opportunity into an evangelistic event where you need, or at the very least an event where you have to make unbelievers comfortable, you got to put the cookies so low on the shelf that I don't even know if there are cookies anymore, and we have a culture in America where it's as vapid and immature as you possibly could imagine, and that's, I think, just one tidbit of that is the lack of responsibility and a lack of focus that when the pastor's teaching here, it's to teach through the scriptures and to admonish believers. The primary focus is not evangelism. That's what we're supposed to be doing at every given opportunity when we leave here. So dedicating even 2% of our week to gathering together as believers still leaves 98% of our week to evangelizing lost. So I'm just not in a good place to respond kindly to those concerns of, oh, wait, this is the only reason to come to church is evangelize. I just don't agree. What are some of the purposes for gathering together? Just to briefly review to get our priorities straight. Fellowship, to encourage and pray with one another, to corporately seek to accomplish God's purpose and mission given to the body of Christ, to worship God together in spirit and truth, to corporately learn from God's word. You'll note here the intentional use of terms like corporate. American culture is all about first-person pronouns. What do I get out of this? What about me? Is a church meeting my needs? I want this. You know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I would encourage you to go back and see if that's what the Bible's relating on what your thought process should be on that. Okay, so now, still on this topic, going back to 2 John of when we need to separate because of false doctrine, this kind of brings up another question of what qualifies as a false doctrine which requires biblical separation. So my assumption here that I'll go ahead and state is that John is bringing up the specific example of those of the false doctrine of claiming that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. So that's the immediate concern. But my assumption is, and I think I'm making this assumption because I see this in Scripture, is that that's not the only thing that could come up that would be in the category of false doctrine that needs to be separated from. Does that make sense? So the immediate concern is this specific teaching that Christ didn't come in the flesh, but I think it would be unwise to conclude that that's the only thing that you should ever separate over. So my understanding of it would be that doctrines which deny central teachings of the Christian faith is what we're focusing on. And my starting point would be we need to look to the scriptural examples of instances in the New Testament where separation occurred and a line in the sand was drawn and said, and the apostle said, this is way too far. We're separating from this group of people that are teaching these things. So some of those examples found in scripture include, like we have here, denying Christ came in the flesh, denying his physical return. So that was done in Thessalonians because they were like, oh, you know, some were teaching that Christ will return. And if he already returned, it definitely wasn't a physical return because, like, where is he? You know, and so people were freaking out. It's like, oh, no, did I miss the boat or something? So that's what was going on there. And incidentally, that's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses teach will be the nature of their version of the second coming. So that's something to keep in mind. Denying Christ's physical resurrection, we had that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's a no-go. You go down that road, We're not dealing with you. You're outside the bounds. And the most common false teaching of our day, which you've heard me rant on over and over and over, is work salvation. You have Galatians go over that thoroughly. I think a lot of other places, justification by faith apart from works, in Romans chapters 3 and 4. So that's, you know, I'd say in terms of what the evangelical church has to deal with, is the most common one is definitely work salvation, because it's so subtle at times and sneaky, and there's a lot of doublespeak and deception going on. So one thing I didn't note that I'd like to, I stated at the beginning, I was seeing this being written essentially to a church, and so in this context of it saying don't receive them into your house, I was seeing that as into the assembly where you're coming together. I'm not going to get into a fist fight with you if you believe, if you're convinced that it's in every context, your physical home, and it's not talking about the assembly. So what that would relate to is if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, do you let them in the front door? Is that what this is talking about? I don't think it specifically is, but again, if you don't know for sure, or you're convinced that it is, follow your conviction on that. But personally, I think it is relating specifically to where we come together at assembly as believers, which when you were watching the video series in Sunday school on Islam, that was one of the biggest concerns from our perspective we were having with theologians such as James White, that we're inviting in Muslims into the local assembly where they assemble and being like, have at it. Share what you got to share with us Muslims. It's like, no, we have a concern with that because we want to be faithful to what 2 John is teaching here. So then it gets, what about things that aren't specifically brought up in scriptural examples? I'd say we must exercise discernment as to whether or not the false teaching is merely incorrect or a legitimate denial of a central tenet of the Christian faith. And that was essentially what I was trying to bumble through, getting to the point of saying in Sunday school, with the topic we were looking at, is there's going to be things we disagree on, but you have to be sincere and look at it biblically and say, is this what we're disagreeing with? Is it denying something fundamental, central to the Christian faith? Or is it in reality something peripheral that we're not saying it's unimportant, we're just saying it's within the realm of something we can tolerate, but it's not a central denial of something to the faith. And so my concern here is that our separation is biblically legitimate. So when you have to get to this point, it's like, no, you are not welcome here anymore. That is not done willy-nilly, and it's not something petty. It's not a personality conflict. It's not something of that nature. So the separation over hobby horse topics, which do not relate to central truths, is nothing less than unbiblical division-making. You can read 1 Corinthians 3 and the chapters there on the rebuke there of making needless divisions. So hopefully that makes sense, that what I want to relate is this isn't an easy one to deal with. I think it's straightforward when things come up that relate to scriptural examples where they separated. But then you have to prayerfully consider and make sure, like I said, you're not bringing some of the things I noted, like a personality conflict or your hobby horse topic, and making it a bigger deal than it is in some cases. You know, that's been phrased as majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. And in a very real sense, the unity we're called to comes into conflict when we do that, because we're not going to agree on every little jot and tittle to the nth degree. And if we're going to be separating over every little jot and tittle, then there's not going to be any of us left. Now, that being said, if you want to know how far I'd push it, if it is something legitimate, that thought of, oh, what if, you know, if you're saying, well, Levi, what if that means we only have 6 people left? I don't care. I would rather be a part of a biblical assembly that is seeking to faithfully apply God's word to our lives, and I'd take that any day over a sham mockery that has hundreds and thousands of people just make a mockery of the holiness and sanctity of our assembly. So that's my thoughts on that. So we'll push forward. But I would say that is, you know, something to prayerfully consider and not treat lightly, because it's an area that does need discernment. And so you have to balance it biblically of, again, going back, is this denying something central to the faith? Because there are groups that won't separate when that comes up, and they just, you know, everybody come in, we don't care. And then there's the other side. I would consider myself a fundamentalist, but there's a slant of that movement that can tend towards getting a little bit divisive, and you're starting to question, is that really a central thing that we need to be that concerned about? And so we're trying to keep balance those two different concerns. So the final verses here, the farewell section of verses 12 and 13. The significance and urgency of John's message is seen in the reality that he did not consider this something that could wait until he sees them in person. We likewise should treat these concerns and with significance and urgency, and the concerns being addressing false doctrine. The children of your elect sister, if we take it how I was suggesting in the first verse, would be referring to the members of the church where John is writing from. This bond between fellow churches that are faithful to God's word is a unity we should seek as well. And this thought comes up in 3 John, which we'll hopefully look at in the future. And this is the idea, you know, we have the Singsperations with some local churches that are coming from the same place we are, essentially. And that's what we should be seeking. We shouldn't be seeking to isolate ourselves and be like, well, this is our little club and we don't have anything to do with you guys. That's going the wrong direction. We should be seeking the unity that Christ prays for believers in the body of Christ, but we should be doing so biblically. So it's unity, but it's not unity at the cost of doctrine. So just to recap some of the things we looked at in 1 John, and then I think they relate to the message here as well. In 1 John, we saw that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The practical application of that theological truth is that we cannot be walking in darkness, sinning, and be in fellowship with God. Also from 1 John, Christ's propitiation for our sins allows a believer to be cleansed by confession. So you're convicted that you're sinning in one way or another. The proper response biblically as a believer is to confess it. And at that point, Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we are back in fellowship. Walking in the light, this I'd be picking up from 2 John, walking in the light with God involves holding firmly to the truth he has revealed about himself. So it's not devoid of doctrinal purity. We must protect the truth by rejecting error. We must separate from those who deny central truths of the faith revealed in God's word. And like I said before, that's going to make you, to the outside people, they're going to maybe think that's mean or unkind. And at the end of the day, I guess they can think what they want. Our concern is that we're as faithfully as possible following God's word. And so that's what we're aiming to do here. So again, there's some intense things in those, in several of those verses. So hopefully you don't just take my word for it, but you go and study it on your own and come to your own understanding and conviction on that.